I've been preaching through the Gospel of Mark for 4 months now. And starting next week, we're going to take a break through Advent and through the beginning of the new year and the election of new officers and the ordination of new officers. I'm excited. I think I'm going home for Thanksgiving to be with family. But I've left you in good hands. Next week, Chris Clark is going to preach for us. So I'm excited. He's going to kick off the Advent theme. The theme of Advent is humility this year. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this holiday season. It's time to take time to be thankful. As Roger stated, may we give thought to that. May we not just be filled with amusement. May you be glorified in all that we do and say, especially in today's worship service and in this sermon. I pray that you would speak to the hearts of people, and you would help me to speak clearly. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Just a few weeks ago, we were in Mark chapter 8, and Jesus was in Caesarea Philippi with his disciples, and it was there that he began trying to explain to them. It's in chapter 8, verse 31. It is there that he said to them, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And then after 3 days, rise again." And hopefully you remember, that's Peter speaking on behalf of the disciples, rebuked Jesus. He got angry with Jesus. And then Jesus rebuked them back and they got into an argument. Last week, we were in Mark chapter 9. And Jesus is traveling along the road with the disciples and he brings the subject up again. In chapter 9, verse 31, Jesus said to them again, he's trying to explain to them. He says in chapter 9, verse 31, I think it's on the screen, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they're going to kill him. And when he's killed, after 3 days, he's going to rise." And again, we're told that the disciples, they didn't understand, but instead of arguing with him, they just remained quiet, and they didn't ask any more questions about it. And here's something else. On that same journey, on the same walk that day, there was another discussion going on. The disciples were arguing about which one of them was the greatest. And so Jesus sets them all down and he says to them in verse 35, he tries to explain to them, listen, if anyone would be first, he must be last and he's got to be the servant of all. And then he takes a child, places him in his lap, and then he says to them in verse 77, he said, "Listen, whoever receives one such a child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." So Jesus talks to them about children. He gives them this illustration of children. And then in today's passage, which is an incident that just happens a day or two later after Jesus was explaining about the greatness of children, it's in Mark chapter 10, verse 13 through 16. That's our passage for today. A group of parents are bringing their children to Jesus in chapter 10, verse 13. They're bringing their children to Jesus in hopes that Jesus might touch them, that he might bless them. And the disciples rebuked these parents. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. In other words, Jesus got angry. And he said to the disciples, he said, "Listen, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them." He said, "For to such belongs the kingdom of God." And then he says this, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took the children in his arms and he blessed them, laying hands on them. So here in our passage today, Jesus says this in verse 15, he says, "Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And this passage has what is called a parallel passage to it in the book of Matthew. And in the book of Matthew, it's put this way, in Matthew chapter 18, verse 3, Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." All right. Now, when we get back to the Gospel of Mark after Advent, after the new year, we're going to see Jesus continues to repeat this idea to his disciples. In chapter 9, verse 31, Jesus says this, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they're going to kill him. And after 3 days, he would rise." And the disciples are going to continue having a hard time understanding what he's meaning by this. But here's something else we're also going to see. Not only is Jesus going to tell them what is going to happen to him, he also tells them that he's going to let it happen. And not only that, he's also going to tell them not only what is going to happen, he's going to tell them why it has to happen. And to explain this, he uses a metaphor, all right? It's in chapter 10, verse 45. Look at that with me. It says that he has come not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, in order to understand what Jesus is saying here, you've got to understand ransom. Now, when you and I think of the word ransom today, we imagine somebody who's been kidnapped, and then loved ones have to come up with the money to give to the captors, and if they pay, then they let their loved one go free. That's when we think of ransom, that's what we think. And that's actually a pretty good explanation of it, a pretty good way to think about it. The problem is it's not complete, all right? I mean, the fact is, if you really want to understand what Jesus meant by this, if you really want to understand what Jesus was trying to tell the disciples and what Mark's trying to show us in his gospel, you got to understand how Jesus was using this term ransom. You got to understand how the word was used back then. The Greek word here is latron, all right? And it comes from the arena of warfare, believe it or not, where a price was paid to bring back home a prisoner of war. In the ancient Near East, think about it, they didn't have POW camps. They just didn't. There was no United Nations that had rules and expectations of captive. They didn't have those things. If you were at war with another country, and if you were a soldier, and if you lost, well, then you were either killed in battle, or you were captured and executed, or you were captured and then made into a slave. That was the punishment. And the only way to ever escape that was if somebody came and paid a ransom paid the price of to the captors. Now this is the model that Jesus is using, and it's to help his disciples understand what it is that he came to do and why he came to do it. This metaphor, this model is critical for you to understand what it is that Jesus is trying to explain to his disciples, what Jesus came to do, and what it is that Jesus must do for you. Now, because of the fall, we've all fallen from glory. Because of the fall, we have all become captive to sin. Because of the fall, we've all made ourselves an enemy of God and subject to his wrath. Jesus says he has come so that he can pay the ransom. He has come so that he can pay the price. He's come so that he can set us free. That he can he has come to bring us home. That's when Jesus talks about ransom, that's what he's talking about. You see, instead of being executed, he gets executed. Instead of being captured, he gets captured. We are set free. He trades places with us. Now, I want you to think about something for me, and I'm going to change gears here a little bit. I want you to listen closely, because I think what I got to say here is pretty profound. And I recognize on the surface that may sound arrogant, but it's not. And here's why, because it doesn't come from me. I got this while I was listening to another preacher this week, so I'll just be upfront about that. And what he said was just really profound. What he points out is that what Jesus does when he says that he's going to be delivered into the hands of men and be killed. What he does when he says that he has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What Jesus does when he says these things is this. He sets himself apart from all other successful founders, what you might consider successful founders, of all the other major religions in the world. He sets himself apart from them. I mean, just look at all the other founders of all the other major religions in the world, and you're going to see that all of them eventually overcame their enemies and then lived long lives. For example, Moses. We're told that Moses died old and full of years, but even at that point, his eyes were not dim and his vigor had not left him. All right? Confucius was an honored man in his hometown. He died in his 70s, surrounded by his disciples. Buddha died at the age of 80 in complete peace, and he was also surrounded by his disciples, by his followers, by his loved ones. Muhammad died full of years as well as the ruler of a united Arabia. Now, I'm not suggesting even for a moment that these guys didn't have their difficulties. There were times when these guys faced resistance. There were times when they were persecuted. There were times when they experienced exile. But it is fair to say that eventually they were successful, because in the end, they eventually overcame their enemies. They lived long lives. At their deaths, they were surrounded by their followers, by their disciples, by their admirers. By the end, they had established for themselves one of the world's major religions. And those are the successful ones, all right? Those are the ones that most of us are somewhat familiar with. But the reality is there are thousands and thousands of others who have tried to start or establish some sort of worldwide religious movement. There are thousands of others who, instead of overcoming their enemies, were slaughtered, killed, crushed, and defeated by them. There are thousands who have tried to start other worldwide religious movements, but instead of living to a ripe old age, they died an untimely death. And they have been completely forgotten. I mean, they've just faded into history. Now, it's possible that some of you in here are familiar with some of these individuals who have, quote-unquote, from world's point, failed. And if you have, it's probably for one of two reasons. It's probably because you are an avid student of history, which most of us are not. Or it's because they're fairly recent figures. I was asking in the Bible study about some examples the other day, and let me ask this question. And everybody pay attention. Kids, everybody listen up, all right, because I want to take a little survey. How many of you, raise your hand if you remember Jim Jones? Okay, about a little more than half. He was the leader of the People's Temple, known as the Jonestown Cult. I mean, he knew that the government was coming, that he was going to be captured and destroyed, and so he committed suicide along with 908 of his disciples who drank cyanide-laced Kool-Aid. Now, that happened in 1978, so that was 45 years ago. All right, but let's take another recent one. How many of you have ever heard, raise your hand, listen up. How many of you have ever heard of David Koresh? Raise your hand. Okay, a half to two-thirds. David Koresh was the leader of the Branch Davidians in Waco, Texas. Remember? He was crushed, he was killed, he was overcome in 1993, which is, believe it or not, that's 30 years ago. Doesn't seem like that, does it? For those who, how many remember? All right, about a little more than half. So let me ask this question. Raise your hands. Everybody listen. If you've not heard of either or one of them, raise your hand. Oh, come on. There's more than that. They're more lopsided than that. All right. So it's about a fourth of you. Let's say that. Now, again, the reason some of you have heard of these guys or familiar with them is because what happened to them is so recent. I mean, it was only 45 years ago and 30 years ago. But as you can see, there's a significant portion of people in here who've never heard of them. And it won't be long till, like all the others, that these guys are simply going to fade into history, that no one will ever even utter their name. Now, what this pastor was pointing to, that I was listening to, he pointed out how Jesus compares to all the leaders, both the successful and even the unsuccessful ones. Jesus was crushed. He was overcome. He was defeated. He was killed by his enemies. Jesus didn't live a long life. And then when he did die his untimely death, he wasn't surrounded by his disciples or his followers. At the moment of his death, they all abandoned him. So unlike all the successful leaders of all the other religious movements in the world, from a world's perspective, he was not successful. He was a failure. He was defeated. The Jewish Encyclopedia, when referring to Jesus, brings up another issue. It begins by pointing out to something that Jesus said on the cross when Jesus quoted Psalm 22:1. Remember what Jesus said? My God, help me out. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then it says this. It says this final utterance was in all its implications itself a disproof of the exaggerated claims made of Jesus after his death by his disciples. No real Messiah could suffer such a death. It's an impossible article of belief which detracts from God's sovereignty and absolute otherness. In other words, what they're saying is, there's no way Jesus could be who y'all claim he is. I mean, how can this, there's no way this person could be the Son of God. There's no way this person could be the Messiah. There's no way this person can be the one who ushers in the kingdom of God. Because he died an undignified and premature death. He was defeated and destroyed by his enemies. Instead of being surrounded by his disciples, he was forsaken and abandoned by them. Not just by them, but he was also abandoned by God and forsaken by God. You know what? This kind of thinking, this kind of rationale is not unique to the Jewish encyclopedia. It's the way the world thinks. Whenever somebody is destroyed by their enemies, it's a sign of weakness. It's a sign of failure. So, Jesus is not like the founders of all the other major religions of the world. In that he did not meet the world's criteria or the world's definition of success. But, here's the other thing, he is also not like the thousands and thousands of others religious movements who, like him, were defeated and destroyed by their enemies. Because while no one ever gives thought to them, Jesus has not faded into history, and he has not been forgotten. In fact, it's been 2,000 years, and Jesus is the most well-known figure in the history of the world. And that's undisputed. There's no way you can argue against that. It's an undisputed fact. And not only that, his impact on the world has been far greater than all the other religious leaders, the successful and unsuccessful ones combined. I like what Napoleon said about Jesus. He said, I know men. He says, I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander the Great, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself have founded empires. But on what do these creations of our genius depend? Upon force. Jesus alone founded his empire on love. And to this day, millions would die for him. And then James Russell Lowe, if anybody, raise your hand, man. I'll buy you lunch if you know who this guy is. James Russell Lowe, right? Well, he was the minister to the United States, to England, more than a century ago. And he was speaking at a banquet where Christianity was being attacked by scoffers. And he said this. I found this quote. I thought it was interesting. He says, I challenge any skeptic to find a 10 square mile spot on this planet where they can live their lives in peace and safety and decency, where womanhood is honored, where infancy and old age are revered, where they can educate their children, where the gospel of Jesus Christ is not gone first to prepare the way. If they find such a place, then I would encourage them to immigrate there and proclaim their unbelief. As I said earlier, I mean, we've been working through the Gospel of Mark for nearly 4 months. And it begins with Jesus declaring that with his arrival, the kingdom of God has come. That he has come to usher in the kingdom of God. And since then, we've been working through the Gospel of Mark, and we've seen him healing the sick and the lame. We've seen him casting out demons. We've seen him raising people from the dead. We've seen him calming the storm. We've seen him walking on water, multiplying fish and loaves. I mean, we've seen him doing things that only God could do. We've seen him taking on the prerogatives for himself that belong only to God. I mean, declaring that he has the right to forgive people of their sins. He receives the worship and the adoration of people as they fall at his feet that belongs only to the Lord. He offers dignity to the outcast, to women, to the poor, and as we saw in our passage, to children. I mean, over and over and over again for the first 4 months here, we have seen Jesus display his uniqueness, his divinity, his greatness. We have seen him over and over and over again fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament, demonstrating to us who he was. Now, over the last couple of weeks, we've seen the Gospel of Mark take kind of a turn. We've seen Jesus kind of switch gears with the disciples and the strategy in which, because he's getting ready to head to Jerusalem and getting ready to head to the cross. That's what the whole back half of Mark is about. We've seen Jesus reveal his glory to his disciples, his true glory in the transfiguration. We've seen Jesus telling his disciples that, yes, he is indeed the long-awaited Messiah. He's the Christ. But we've also seen him telling his disciples that as the Christ, as the Messiah, he has come to die. He has come to be killed by his enemies, and he's going to let it happen. And he also has been telling his disciple the reason why he's going to let it happen is because he is offering up his life as a ransom for many, for those who are captive, for you and I. So, you might say, well, wait a minute. I mean, Pastor, the passage we read today is about children. I mean, what does all this have to do with today's passage? Well, here it is. Jesus has been declaring to his disciples over and over and over again, and Mark has been recording for us, for his readers and for us, who Jesus is, what he has come to do, why he has come to do it, and why he must do it. And in our passage today, we see, when we're talking about the children, is how we can partake of the kingdom. It's through these children that Jesus demonstrates how we can receive the benefits of the kingdom, how we can enter into the kingdom. Jesus says, you must become like a child. Verse 15, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. In Matthew, he said, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want to be very clear about something. Jesus is no way referring to the supposed or the often assumed innocence of children. Remember what Jesus said about the sinfulness of the human heart in Mark chapter 7 just a few weeks ago? He said there's nothing outside a person that defiles them. But rather, it's the things that come out of a person that defile them. So what defiles a person is already there, inherently there. We don't make children evil. Children aren't made sinners. They are sinners. In fact, Romans chapter 3 and chapter 5, Psalms 51, all speak to this issue. In fact, there's nowhere in the Bible, are children ever referred to as innocent people who only develop sin and evil later on in life. The Bible doesn't describe that. You see, what Jesus wants, doesn't want us to look at children as examples of innocent people. What he wants us to see when we look at children is not innocent, but he wants us to see weakness. Children, by their very nature, are vulnerable. They're dependent. Children, by their very nature, they cannot provide for themselves. Children, by their very nature, have to have somebody else act on their behalf. So to receive the kingdom as a little child means to approach God with the qualities of a child, of dependency and trust. Now, maybe that doesn't jump out. Maybe that metaphor just doesn't jump out off the page at you. If that's hard for you to accept, take on the image of a soldier of war who has been captured and who has been made a slave, who has absolutely no way to provide your own ransom. Somebody from the outside must come and act on your behalf, just like somebody must come and act on behalf of a child. You have no resources. You have no assets. You have no ability to redeem or ransom yourself. You're absolutely dependent on what Jesus must do for you. And as we break for the Advent season and for the new year, I want to encourage you to spend time contemplating this. I love what Roger said. Don't just fill your life what word did you use? Amusement. But spend time using this thought. Spend time thinking about it. Preparing yourself to celebrate God's great gifts, God's great blessing once again. And I want to say this, if your life is not profoundly changed because of what Christ has done, it may be because you know that he died, but you still don't understand why he died, why he had to die. You may not understand that he really did come to offer himself as a ransom because you were absolutely helpless and nothing. And nothing to offer or help yourself. You see, the only way to receive this kingdom is like a child, as a gift. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we enter into the holiday season. We just get hustle and bustle. And Lord, may we be deeply encouraged by the Advent season, by the reminder of that you sent not just somebody to redeem us, but you sent, Heavenly Father, you sent your only Son to redeem us. It is our hope and our desire that you would receive glory for this and we would receive encouragement and rest. We pray this in Jesus' holy name.